Lord our God, we pray that you will open your word to our understanding, open our hearts to receive the lessons that you would have us learn. Let your word take root in our hearts and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn to Revelation 21. Reading at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen. What is heaven? Well, this is the fourth message on that subject, and if you've missed the other three, I don't think I can get you entirely caught up at this point. But heaven is that place where all the good that we know in this world is perfected, and all the evil that we know in this world is eliminated. It is where perfect fellowship with God is enjoyed, where only good people are, having been sanctified by the blood of Christ, so that all the truly worthwhile people are there, and none of the wicked, no evildoers will be present to ruin the perfections of heaven, and where the environment is perfect. Perfectly suited to those who are made in the image of God. And so we see that in this passage. We see that heaven is the dwelling place of God. God says in verse 3, the passage says, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And then as for the people of God are likened to a bride that is adorned for her husband. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, to God, the people of God, and all occasions for weeping and for mourning and crying and pain are forever eliminated. And the entire universe is remade to serve the purposes of God and of the people of God. Now that leaves one more question that I would like to answer about heaven insofar as we can give answers to these questions. And that is this: what will we be doing when we are in heaven? In week one, you know, I talked about how that, you know, we have this image of people with wings sitting on clouds playing harps, and it's not an attractive vision. I can remember as a young man thinking that heaven is the ultimate in boredom. I mean, what will we do that will be worthwhile at all, that will be exciting and fun and interesting? So I think that that's a legitimate question that we should ask. What will we be doing in heaven? After all, we will not be inactive. We are made for activity. That's why in the garden God says, to Adam, that he's to till the soil, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We're made for activity. And our best rest comes by changing activity often. We tire of one sort of activity, we give ourselves to another kind of activity, and it's in doing that, like Winston Churchill painting pictures. In the midst of World War II and all the demands upon his time, how did he relax? He painted pictures. It was a different kind of activity, not non-activity, not inactivity, but activity. And heaven is likened to the rest, to rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. In the book of Hebrews, we are entering into God's rest, Psalm 95. We enter into God's eternal rest, but it's not a rest of inactivity. Well, if it's not, then what will we be doing? Number one, we will be worshiping. That clearly is the activity of heaven. Revelation 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, 15, 16, 19 all speak of the worship of the inhabitants of heaven. Now, I think we get periodically, oh, that it were more frequent. Oh, that it were an every Sunday experience. But I think periodically, we get a glimpse of how the worship of God can be thrilling to the soul. So there are times when a particularly powerful sermon will reach down and grab a hold of our souls. You know, when I was an intern at Granada Presbyterian Church, Jim Baird had my number. Sunday morning, Sunday night, I could take it or leave it. Sunday morning, I don't know what the combination was, but week after week, just he had my number. And reaching deep down into my soul, it was absolutely thrilling. Moving, inspiring, illuminating, generating deep and powerful emotions. I think that sometimes a particularly urgent and fervent prayer can likewise touch our souls in deep and meaningful, powerful ways. They give us just a little bit of a glimpse of what perfected worship can be. I think also music. There will be music in heaven. We're told that repeatedly in the book of Revelation. They sing a new song. They sing the song of Moses. But that will be with perfected music. The music of this world, like everything else, is fallen. It's imperfect. It's flawed. It has limitations. But even so, the music that we enjoy here through the singing of hymns, the singing of psalms, the singing of the congregation, the singing of the great music of the church, it can move us, it inspires us, it touches us. Is that not the case? And I think that when we have those occasions, like I say, I wish it were every Sunday, I wish it were repeated week after week after week, I wish it were the normal thing, the ordinary thing, the regular thing. But for most of it, it's not. And that's our fault more than anything else. That speaks of our limitations more than anything else. Nevertheless, take those occasions when we have felt the power of the word or been moved by the urgency of the prayers or touched by the power of what was being sung. That gives you something of a glimpse, just a taste, a foretaste of the worship, the perfected worship of heaven. That will be our perpetual activity. That's what we will be doing forever, is that we will be singing the praises of God. That will be our principal activity. That will be our perpetual activity, and it will be our perfected activity. So we see this repeatedly. Well, what exactly will we be praising God for? Well, we'll be praising him as creator. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. You have created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. What else will we be praising God? Well, for redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's praise for the Redeemer and for redemption. We see it already in the book of Revelation. We know that's what they're doing. Praising God for creation, praising God for redemption. Some of the other praises in the book of Revelation mentioned God's work, or God's deeds. Presumably that would take in his works of providence as well. Then also the attributes of God are praised. Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So it's the works of God and the attributes of God, the works being creation, providence, redemption, the attributes of God, the full range of God's attributes will form the substance of our praise. So that's the primary activity, but this seems to imply discovery and exploration on our part. So I'm going to argue, secondly, that we will not only worship God, but that we will be involved in exploring the works of God and the nature of God. So our praise of God, our worship of God, is going to compound over time. We will grow in our knowledge of God. We will grow in our awareness of his attributes. We will grow in our understanding of his works of creation, providence, and redemption. What will be the source of that growth and knowledge? Well, I think there will be divine instruction. God will teach us, but God also will show us. That seems to me that that implies some measure of investigation and discovery and exploration of the works of God. And those works they're not infinite, because only God is infinite, but they are vast, are they not? Extending to the ends of the universe. The universe is not infinite, it's finite, but it is vast. It is virtually immeasurably vast. So what will we be doing eternally? We will be growing in our love for and appreciation of God and his works as we investigate and discover and explore his works, and as they then shed light on his character and being and attributes. Our praise will compound as fresh insight, following fresh insight will flow over us, resulting in more praise and more astonishment and more adoration for what we're discovering. So, I think that we'll be exploring the ends of the galaxies. I do. I don't know how we're going to get there. I don't know what means of that by which that investigation will take place, but the universe is God's handiwork, and we will have an eternity to explore to the ends of the universe God's handiwork. I think it means on the other extreme. I think that we will enter into the land of the scientists with their microscopes and explore the atomic structure of the universe. We will be exploring the building blocks of the universe, and by doing so, we will grow in our love and appreciation for the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. You see, all across the spectrum, from the most minutest elements of the universe, the building blocks out of which the universe is made, to the ends of the universe, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. You probably haven't thought about this. This makes sense to me. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. We'll be discovering, investigating, exploring all those things that God has created, because it reflects back on the Creator and enhances. We then praise God with informed praise, with understanding praise, as each new insight comes over us. And we learn something new and something fresh about the wisdom, goodness, and power of God. And because we are embodied beings, the spiritual insight that we receive through our investigations of the physical universe will thrill our souls, and there will result physical sensations as well that far surpass any sensual pleasures that we experience on earth. Now, if you have been present for the birth of a child, you will know something about the kind of thrill that overcomes the soul, this incomparable experience of seeing a live human being emerge from the body of the mother, and there it is, and all of its wonder and beauty. You know what it is, how that can thrill the soul. You know what it is to see some great landscape or seascape, and how a sense of wonder just floods over the soul. You see, there's a physical component to that. There is the excitement and the thrill that touches us and manifests itself even in physical ways. And because heaven is heaven, the physical element of that which excites, that which inspires, that which illumines, that which delights will be of a perfected dimension and of a compounded dimension far beyond anything that we experience here in this world. So we will worship, but the worship implies exploration. It also implies observation. Observation of what? Well, I think we're going to know what is going on here on earth. We will know what's taking place in what we call the church militant. We will delight in God's mercy toward his church. We will delight even in the division and sufferings of the church as God uses evil for good. We will delight in his extraordinary power and wisdom and goodness in taking evils and using them for good. We will delight in the successes of the church. We will be undisturbed by the setbacks. So Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Notice, more joy, not the beginning of joy, not joy that overcomes the sadness of heaven. No, there's no sadness in heaven. Heaven is all joy. But when a sinner repents, there is more joy. As we are struck with the wonder of God's governing of the church and the progress of the kingdom of God, even through the trials and stresses that the church endures. I think as well we will be observers of the unfolding of redemption. So the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:12, refers to that which into which the angels long to look. Those are things we will see. And that even includes we will see something of hell. If we correctly understand the implications of Luke 16:19-31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is able to see Abraham and Lazarus in heaven, and Lazarus and Abraham see the rich man suffering in flames. Abraham and Lazarus are not represented as being disturbed by that at all. They will delight not in the suffering of the damned in hell, but in the unfolding of the justice of God in the punishment of sinners. So Revelation 6:10, the saints in heaven are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you will finally judge the earth?" Revelation 19:1-5, hallelujah, they cry out in heaven at the revelation of God's true and just judgments. So that this unfolding of redemption and its finality will be an occasion of praise for the justice of God in the damnation of sinners, as well as delight in the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the salvation of sinners. So all of God's works will provide an inexhaustible fountain of wonder and fascination and praise. Our happiness will grow over time as our capacity to understand and appreciate the works of God and the attributes of God, so that there will be this upward spiral of knowledge and praise. As that knowledge grows and our praise becomes increasingly intense for all of eternity. Till we find ourselves, in Charles Wesley's words, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now we conclude with this. If these things are so, if heaven awaits and we will leave earth behind, should we not set our minds on things above and not on the things on earth? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Should we not be sitting loose to the things of this world? Should we not be laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth? And should our hearts not follow our treasures up into heaven? Should we not, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and not be anxious about life, even the basics of life, like what will we eat, and what will we drink, and with what will we clothe ourselves, and how will we house ourselves? Should we not be trusting God to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? If heaven awaits, should our focus not be the eternal? Should it not be the spiritual? Should it not be our souls and not our bodies, and not the temporal and not the physical? And should we not purge our hearts of love of the world and all of the distractions caused by our lust? As John says, 1 John 2:17, after all, the world is passing away along with its lusts, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see the contrast there. What abides forever is set over against that which will pass away, which will not endure and will not last. And the knowledge of the latter should inform the former. If that which abides forever should come to overtake our petty concerns with the things of this world that are passing away. If heaven awaits, and if earth is to be left behind, should we not be content? The Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:18, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that is to be revealed. It is the knowledge of eternity, the knowledge of heaven has an impact on what we experience here and now. It moderates the pain and the suffering that is inevitable in this world. The suffering of this present time, he says, is not worthy to be compared. With what? With the glory that is to be revealed. The knowledge of heaven impacts my perception of what I am enduring now in this world. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 4:17, the apostle there speaks of momentary light affliction. That's troubling to people at times because our affliction doesn't seem to be momentary and light, but it's comparatively momentary and light. Light over against the eternity of hell's torments, momentary over against eternity. So all of our suffering, our affliction, is light and momentary in comparison with what? Well, he says, the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison. His point is, look, you're compared with the weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory, there's no comparison. You can't compare your suffering right now with the weight of glory, with the blessings of heaven, of eternity in the presence of God and with the people of God and in that perfected environment for all of eternity. No, that means that what we go through here and now, bad as it is in the moment, is relatively speaking, momentary and light. You see, our view of eternity, of heaven, affects the way we look at things right now. We see the same in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, therefore, the moment all discipline seems painful, it does. When God subjects us to the process of refining us, it's painful. When he deprives us of the things that we want, when we suffer from illness and persecution and loss of loved ones, it's painful rather than pleasant, he says. Hebrews 12:11. But later, he says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, and, verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So this is just for the moment that we're suffering. What do we get out of this? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. An eternal kingdom, an enduring kingdom, means that what we suffer here and now, the losses and crosses of this world, they're momentary. They're temporary. They don't last. They can't be compared with this kingdom that we will inherit that will never be shaken, that will endure forever. I suspect we think too little of heaven. And frankly, we preach too little about heaven. And why is that the case? Because we're too occupied with the present, with this world and its pleasures and its comforts and our place in it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:8 that we ought to be content with food and clothing, just the essentials of life. With these we shall be content, he says. Philippians 4:11-13, the Apostle Paul there says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, he's able to say that because he's already told us in Philippians 1:21 and then Philippians 1:23 and 24, to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. Yeah, I can be content. Why? Because life is short, eternity is long. I die, I gain. The ultimate affliction, death, it's gain. To depart to be with Christ, he says, is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything in this world. I think we think too little about heaven. The vision of heaven transforms our outlook on earth. Another example. 2 Corinthians 12:5-7. The Apostle Paul recounts the vision of paradise, the third heaven, that he was given. He speaks of it as a revelation of surpassing greatness. And then he says, for Christ's sake, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why is he content with those things? Because of what he has seen, in comparison with which the things of earth grow strangely dim. I think if we were to think more about heaven, we'd be less anxious, we'd be less fearful, less discontent, less covetous, less petty, less jealous of others, envious of others, and we'd have more joy and more peace and more contentment. We would be able to rejoice in the Lord always because the Lord is near. Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. The Lord is near. How's he near? Either by death or by his return at the end of the age. One way or another, he's near. Because he's near, I'm able to rejoice always. I'm in everything able to give thanks. Why? Because the Lord is near. I reckon we think too little about heaven. I reckon that we are far too concerned with this world. And that is at the root of our discontent. And if we were to fix our mind, set our mind on the things above and not on the things on earth, we would find ourselves in a far happier, a far more pleasant, more contented condition, enjoying a deeper, a more profound peace and joy than we experience in this world when heaven is out of our vision and blinders are on our eyes and all we can see is the next thing here and now. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. And if we will keep that in view, how much more blessed and pleasant will life be in the here and now, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would think more of eternity, more of heaven, more of our souls, more of that place where there's no more crying and no more mourning, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, where Christ himself dries our tears and all things are made new, where streets are paved with gold and the gates are of ivory and pearl. Set before us, O Lord, we pray, a vision of eternity in the presence of God, whose presence is the fullness of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 390 is a Philip Doddridge hymn. What Doddridge, 18th century Presbyterian minister in England, what he did consistently in his hymns is brings to our, into the forefront of our minds, a vision of heaven. Beginning at the third stanza down to the sixth stanza, that's what you'll see. Let that become our praise as well. Let's stand together, hymn number 390.